Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence here today, we just want to thank you and praise you for everything that you've done for us. We just want to thank you for the lives that you've given to us, the people that you've brought into our world, Lord, to help us and to bless us. And we just come even now and just pray for every single one of us, every single person who is part of this fellowship, Lord, whether they be here today or away on holiday or working or not able to come because of other commitments, Lord. We just pray, Lord, that you would just have your perfect work completed in our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it's great to be with you again this morning. And we do pray for God's blessing upon every single one of you, just as we're gathered here in God's presence. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at a subject that is one that I believe can help us understand and, in many respects, put into a context something of the nature of how our understanding of the word of the Lord grew. When I say our, I'm talking about throughout the history of the church, from the day of Pentecost before that and beyond that, in terms of how it's so important to understand what we believe. Now, when we talk about the word belief, in the scriptures, it is never simply a matter of mental assent. It's never a matter of simply having a load of facts and figures that sort of revolve around our thinking, but rather belief is all about that which is transformational. Do you understand that this morning? In other words, how you behave is rooted in what you believe. True faith is never simply a matter of just having a mental assent to what God has said in his word. True faith is all about that which transforms us, and the transformation is displayed in then how we live and how we are as people. So your beliefs are revealed very much in your behaviour. In fact, James warns us, doesn't he, where he says in his epistle that faith without works is dead. So there is an element of faith, and Paul talks about faith, but James and Paul don't contradict each other, because when Paul talks about faith, he talks about that which is rooted in belief and outworked in practice, whereas James says it's possible to have faith, but unless it is backed up with corresponding action, then it's dead. And he says even that the devils believe and they shudder. So it's only that which is evidenced in our lives that actually reveals our true beliefs. And what I want us to do is look at the Nicene Creed. And before we actually sort of look at it, let me give a context in terms of how it fits in to church history. Now, the Nicene Creed was first adopted in June of AD 325 at the First Council of Nicaea. The purpose of the creed was to gather leaders from around the then known world to articulate a sense of faith. What do we believe? How do we make sense of what God has done? So it was to outline a statement of orthodox Christian belief. And that is so important because Peter says that we are to be ready, almost at a moment's notice, to give an account of the things that we believe. In season and out of season, we are to be a people who, if asked, are able to articulate what we believe. Now, if someone came to you and said, well, you're a Christian, and they then asked another question, which was, what does a Christian believe? Then we have to then have an understanding of what we believe. To articulate and to share the very foundations of our faith. So that was the reason why these church leaders gathered together in the 4th century AD to simply articulate what was the formation of a fundamental statement of faith. And there was a reason for that. Not only was the reason there in order to help the church have a unified sense of understanding, but also it was to address issues around certain false teachings that were slowly gathering momentum within the life of the church. And one of those false teachings was called Arianism. Not wishing to blind you with technical terms, but actually, this form of heretical doctrine, in essence, sought to deny the relationship between Jesus as God the Son and the Father. Whereby this form of teaching was actually saying that Jesus was created a lesser being to the Father. He was subordinate in creation. Now, this is a teaching that still is held by some today. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses hold to this form of teaching, that they don't see Jesus as co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, but rather that Jesus was created and thus was relegated within the context of the overall Godhead. So therefore, these leaders gathered together to be able to address this. You see, we have to understand that when it comes to false teaching, we can't just simply sweep it under the carpet and hope that it'll go away. Paul is very clear. He says, you've got to preach the word and teach the word, that you have to present the word of God in a way that brings clarity. And where there is false teaching, it has to be exposed. And the way that you do that is by preaching the truth. Now, God doesn't call us to be heresy hunters, where we go around simply trying to find everything that we don't believe in and then shine a spotlight of our own sort of thoughts onto that. But actually, as we preach the word, the whole counsel of the word, not just very often our own little hobby horse, as we preach the whole counsel of the word, so the truth of God's word is what challenges and convicts us. So therefore, what I want us to do here this morning is, first of all, look at the Nicene Creed. And I hope we can all read that in terms of the size of the font. So I'd like us all to read it together. Can we do that? Okay. Shall we all stand up? Come on, let's all stand up. And we can read it together. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven by the power of the Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and life of the world to come. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you take your seats. Let me just read now another passage of scripture to try to tie everything together. This is what Paul wrote to the church of the Colossians. Now, as we look at one of Paul's prison epistles, along with Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and Colossians, they were those letters that Paul wrote during his time in prison. Colossians and Ephesians are very much married together in terms of their emphasis and how collectively they give us an understanding of Jesus himself. The book of Ephesians deals very much with the whole theme of the body of Christ, the church, how we are to be knit together, how we are to serve together, how God will build us and develop us through love as we serve and give ourselves over to the purpose of the kingdom. Whereas the book of Colossians, although it deals also with the church, focuses very much on the headship of Christ over the body. So Colossians is very much about sovereignty and supremacy, whereas Ephesians is to do with the body itself. And we need to understand here today that the church of Jesus Christ is not a denomination, it is not a building, even though we thank God for buildings, but the church of Jesus Christ is a living temple made up of living stones, which is you and I. We are the church. The church is not the bricks and mortar. This just facilitates our gathering and provides a nice environment to come together. But if we were to take the building away, the church would still exist. And this very often is one of the issues that unchurched people struggle with. They talk about going to church or the issues around attending a certain church. And they see it in the context of a building and a meeting. But actually, we are the church. Christ is our head. He's our Lord. And this is what Paul would write. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all things, and in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is what Paul wrote to the early church. Obviously, as we have just read the Nicene Creed, the creed itself seems to expound upon that and clarify it and bring a sense of order and system. But what Paul says here, which very much touches upon the very essence of who Christ is what the creed sought to clarify. I'll remind you the fact that one of the reasons why the creed was written was to address certain issues around the person of Christ. Who is Jesus? And not only who is Jesus, but what is the relationship between Christ as the Word made flesh and the Father and the Spirit? Because as Christians, we need to understand that the Godhead is Trinitarian. It's one God, but there are three persons. Co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existent. Arianism sought to dismantle that teaching and bring confusion to the early church. As indeed today, even amongst Christian people, there can be confusion as to the relationship between the Spirit and the Father and the Son. Even in our worship, sometimes worship songs tend to confuse who does what and where. But actually what we need is to have a clear understanding of what the Bible teaches. Would you agree this morning that it's all about having a very clear understanding of who Jesus is? Because it's upon the revelation of Christ that our faith rests. But it's not simply the work of Christ. It is the Father who sent the Son, who in turn sent the Spirit, who in turn has commissioned you. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, apostolically and prophetically, so I am sending you. It's the same call, isn't it? That is the apostolic line of true succession. The baton has been passed to us. We are the arms and feet of the Lord, empowered by the Spirit, but with the authority of the Father and the gospel of the Son. So I just want us to look at this passage of Scripture under four main headings, which perfectly sort of work together. I want us to look first of all at Paul's statement concerning the person of Christ. Paul says that he, being Christ, is the image of the invisible God. So that which is unseen is made known by that which is seen. So Jesus is the carbon copy, as it were, of the Father. Jesus said it like this. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if you want to know what God looks like, if you want to know what the Father sounds like, if you want to know what the Father is doing, then look at Jesus. Jesus only said what he heard his Father speak. He only ever went where his Father sent him. And he only did what he saw his Father do. That's why he could say, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. So if you want to know what God is like, then Jesus becomes perfect theology. Not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. So how does the Old Testament make sense? Well, it makes sense when you look at Jesus. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. In Hebrews chapter 1, it talks about Christ as God's final word. The exact representation of the being of God. Sustaining all things by the word of his power. So how do we know God? We know God because he has sent us his Son. And through the Son, who was made and fashioned in the form of man, born of a woman, begotten, not created, we have relationship with the Father. So the one who is invisible has made himself known through the person of Christ. And that is the substance of our faith. In Hebrews 11, it talks about the fact that faith is substance. Now, the word substance is the word from the Greek hypostasis. Now, in theological terms, the word hypostasis or hypostatic union speaks of the full marrying together of perfect deity and perfect humanity. So Jesus is and was and shall ever be fully God and fully man. Not 50% God and 50% man, and together that's 100%. But he was fully God, yet at the same time fully man. Paul calls that a mystery. How can we understand that in our own finite way of thinking? Well, the answer is we can't. It is an aspect of faith. So faith is the substance of things hoped for. So what is the substance? What is the bedrock of what we believe? What is the assurance? What is that sense of covenant? It's not a piece of paper with some writing on it. It is a living person, and it's Jesus Christ. Fully God and fully man. Now, when you try and relegate Jesus from the level of the Godhead to become a created being, then salvation just crumbles, doesn't it? If Jesus is not fully God, then how can he be our Saviour? If he's not fully man, how can he be our great high priest? Because both are needed. God and man veil together. And the Bible says that there is one mediator between man and God, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. One mediator, our great high priest. Fully God to provide the gift of salvation. Fully man to enter into our weakness, our pain. To be tempted and tested as we have been and are tempted and tested. Jesus has entered into your world so that we might enter into his. That is the essence of who Jesus is. And it's important because it's very easy to have foggy thinking around who Jesus is. But we need to go back to the Word of God. And we need to understand who Jesus is. So that's the person of Christ. Now, Paul talks then about the power of Christ. He says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Everything has been created by the Son. At the Father's command, the Son created all things by the power of the Spirit. Co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal. But all things were not only created, both visible and invisible, by him, but also through him and for him. Doesn't this put Jesus at the centre of everything? Doesn't this really reveal him sometimes in a way that is beyond our comprehension? He created all things. Through him, all things have their being. But also, Paul says that in him, all things consist. In him, all things hold together. Who is it who is holding the whole of planet Earth and the whole of the universe together? It is the power of Christ. Which means when we talk about the death of Christ, it's more than just him taking upon himself our sins that we might be reconciled to the Father. The death and the resurrection of Christ is the beginning of what the Bible calls the new creation. The old order of things will pass away. So when Jesus rose from the grave, that was the beginning of the new creation, of which he is the head. The church is described in the book of Revelation as the church of the firstborn from amongst the dead. We are those people who live today, but we're also the tomorrow people, aren't we? That we live our lives now, but actually we have a future and hope beyond this temporal age that goes beyond anything that we can imagine. It is an eternal hope of a resurrection beyond the grave. And our lives should be shaped and fashioned not only by the needs and the necessities of daily living, but actually by a vision of the fact that everything that we know today is temporal, but that which we hold fast to is eternal. Everything was created by, through, and for Jesus, both in creation and also in redemption. The Creator humbled himself, became like us, took upon himself our sin, was murdered, brutally rejected, a horrifying death beyond human imagination. The Creator alone is the Saviour. And this is at the heart of what we believe. We go back to the Apostles' Creed. It says, for our sake was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. But in accordance with the Scriptures, on the third day, he rose again. Hallelujah. According to the power of the Holy Spirit, according to the work of the Father and the authority of the Son and the testimony of the Scriptures, Jesus rose from the grave. Death could not keep him. The grave could not keep him down. He vanquished death, hell, and the grave, overcoming all foe and enemy of the kingdom. Every demon in hell, the Bible says, was exposed and defeated. He disarmed the powers and the principalities, the rulers of darkness. Everything that stood against the kingdom of God was defeated. This This is the blessed hope of the church this morning. This is what we need to rejoice in and focus upon when we face trials and tribulations, when things don't always go our way. Let's look to the Lord, who is the sovereign of the universe. And in that, Jesus is still the sustainer of all things. He's in control of the substance of our universe. When so many get locked into fears and worries about, well, what's going to happen to the planet and all of that. Yes, we need to be wise stewards of the creation that God has given guardship over. But at the end of the day, it is the Lord himself who is the God of creation. We must guard against getting sidetracked to take our eyes off the Lord. That the Lord himself will wrap up human history with a glorious display of his power. It is the Lord himself who will usher in the grand finale of the ages. Let's talk about the presence of Christ. I love what Paul says. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In him. When Solomon dedicated his temple that his father David had had a heart to build, but God said, David, you're not the man, your son will be the man. He prayed a prayer. And in those prayers he prayed, oh God, the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built. In other words, Solomon was saying, well, it's a nice building, but God really can't fit into this box. Neither does God want to fit into the box. In fact, interestingly enough, if you read 2 Samuel 7, you actually find out that God's heart in eternity was not that a temple would be built, but that God would build David a temple. God said to David, you want to build me a house? Fine, but I've got a better idea. I'm going to build you a house. It's going to be a royal bloodline that'll go from your heart to the heart of the Messiah. A bloodline of faith that was the house that God would build. Yes, a temple building was built, and it was such a fine and grand building. But Solomon said, even God can't fill this, let alone the universe. And yet, it is said of Jesus, it is said of the Lord, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The only thing that has contained the fullness of God's power and presence was not the temple in Jerusalem, but the new temple, Jesus himself. And guess what the Bible also says? That in him you also have received fullness. We're in Christ. So the fullness of the Godhead dwells and dwelt in bodily form in Christ. And we, being part of him as the church, also share in that fullness. Amen. In Christ, the fullness of God. Wow. That is a mystery. That everything that God is was revealed in and through the miracle of an incarnated word. And that word is Jesus. And if we're in Christ, then we share in that fullness. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in us, not only as individuals, but together. That's what is the very heartbeat of true unity, understanding God's living presence. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, to tabernacle, to dwell habitually, not just to come and go, as was the case under the Old Testament. The Shekinah presence of the Lord came, and then he went, and then he came, and then he went. But when Christ came, the fullness of God's Shekinah presence now came to dwell eternally, and still dwells eternally, through your life and through my life. You are living stones that make up a new temple. And God is building his church. Jew and Gentile reconciled together in what Paul calls in Ephesians this one new man, whereby both now have access to God through the living person of Jesus Christ. We come on now to the fourth and final point, which kind of is a sequence from his person, what he does, who he is, and ultimately what he accomplishes. It says in the final passage of Colossians 1, just verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace, shalom, by the blood of his cross. We could talk for 1,000 years about what the cross really represented and still only scratch the surface. I don't think we'll ever know the full merit and sufficiency and what God accomplished when Jesus was hung on that cross. We can only look through a glass dimly. But one thing that we are told is that something took place when Jesus was hung there naked that meant now there was reconciliation between heaven and earth. Something changed. Yes, we can talk about salvation. Yes, we can talk about healing. Yes, we can talk about the triumph of the kingdom over the powers of darkness. But that's only but a part of a bigger picture. He made peace between heaven and earth through the blood of his cross, through the death that he died, through the life that he lived, through the hope that he gives, through the pain that he suffered, through the brokenness that he experienced, through the despising and the rejecting that came from men. He came to his own and his own received him not. But they that believed, he made them to be children of God. Not born of men or by the will of human understanding, but born of God. Through the death of Christ and his resurrection, there is now reconciliation between heaven and earth, and his blood becomes the seal of the new covenant through which, under the terms of that covenant, we now have access to the Father. And as Hebrews says in chapter 4, to approach the throne of grace with boldness and with confidence, to obtain grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. We're not out in the wilderness watching from afar as a high priest goes in once a year, never without blood. Every single one of us has direct access into God's presence by a new and living way opened up for us through this new veil which has been rent, which is the flesh of Jesus. The body of Christ is God's gateway into his presence. And we all, without exception, have the same right of entry. Every single one of you today, you have a privilege and an honor and a divine invitation to approach God with boldness and with freedom of speech and with confidence. Confidence is one of the gifts that God gives us when we understand who he is and what he has done. Confidence, it is not arrogance, it is not conceit, it is not self-righteousness. It is a confidence based upon who Christ is. To reconcile to himself all things. So earth and heaven have been reconciled by the blood of Jesus. So what does that mean for the world? It means that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is not holding our sins against us. The only sin that will keep you out of heaven is unbelief. Jesus said it like this. He says, they are condemned because they do not believe. But all barriers to this new relationship with the Lord had been removed. So the gateway of salvation is wide open. That's why we are commissioned to preach this message. This is the good news. This is the message that alone can save people. As Paul would say in one of his letters to the church in Corinth, he says, God has reconciled us to himself and given us the ministry of reconciliation. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. When the church in its traditional context talks about apostolic succession, the only reference to that I can find is what Jesus said. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Paul put it like this. He says, imitate me, mimic me as I mimic Christ. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We mimic the Lord. We act like him, we think like him. We don't always get it right, and if there are difficulties, we have someone who actually stands in the gap for us. And he is Jesus as well, our advocate. But that is what the Christian faith is all about. It is to be like him. But in order to understand who he is, we have to understand what the Bible says. And this creed of the early church was simply set out to bring some clarity and a framework for people to understand what is it that we believe. Amen. Let's just pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we just thank you today for your word. We thank you today for this indescribable gift of grace. And we thank you, O Lord, because you are alive. You are the Lord of heaven and earth. And to you all glory and praise and honor and power belong. In Jesus' name.